Now let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we read together in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. That passage from verse 17 down to verse 30. And I want to try and bring some thoughts before you as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening. And I want to speak not only to those of you who are believers, but also to those of you who are not yet Christians, and hopefully bring certain matters concerning the gospel and the state of your own soul before you in this evening hour. I want to focus upon certain aspects of the sufferings of Christ. And in order to do so, I want to remind you of three things that took place in our Lord's life. Many of you will remember that there was a time at the very beginning of his life and ministry when he was traveling with his disciples, and he came to rest by a well of water. He had taken a detour on his journey, and he had deliberately gone through Samaria. It was midday, the sun was blazing overhead, and a woman came to the well carrying an earthen pitcher. She had come from the nearby town in order to draw water from the well. And when she arrived at the well, Jesus spoke to her, and he asked her to give him some water to drink. And you remember that she was taken aback, that he, being a Jew, should speak to her, a Samaritan and a woman. But he continued to engage her in conversation. And you remember, you're all familiar with the story, how he went on to speak to her about the water of life that he was able to give to her and to all who were spiritually dry and all who were barren and all who were thirsty. And the outcome of that encounter was that she came to know him as the Messiah. And she came to experience that fountain, that precious fountain, springing up within her and flowing over to other people. Now come with me to the next incident in his life, and it's towards the end of his life. And he has come from the hall of Pilate, and he has come to the place called Calvary, that small outcrop of rock outside the city of Jerusalem. He is about to be nailed to the cross and to be crucified. Crucifixion was the most terrifying experience or ordeal for any man to go through. And remember that these were the days when there were no anesthetics. And I've been pondering a lot about that recently after reading the words of Dr. John Brown, son of John Brown of Haddington, who described chloroform as the greatest gift to mankind by God. And if you think about it, what it would have been like for you to have any kind of surgery before there was any kind of chloroform. There were, of course, attempts made to lessen the pain, often by means of strong alcoholic drinks, which would dull the senses and help the person to deal with the pain. Apparently, the commentators tell us, there was a kind of guild of women in Jerusalem who sought to make merciful provision for those people who were about to be crucified. And they would come with a concoction that would dull or lessen the pain. And this is what they did with our Lord. Matthew tells us that they brought him wine mingled with gall. And this was offered to him when he reached the point of execution. And it seems that those who were there never forgot what happened. When the drink was handed to him, he took it and he tasted it. And then quietly and deliberately he refused it and handed it back. He has come to the climactic moment of his life. the very moment that the whole history of the universe is hinging upon. All that he had come to do, all that he had lived for, all his work as prophet and priest and teacher and king is going to be crowned by the work that he is going to do on the cross. So in order to accomplish his work of redemption, and in order to fulfill the will of his Father, he needed to be in full control of all his human faculties. And so he refused this kindly offer. If a man is going to engage in some monumental task, then he doesn't dull his faculties with some drug or with drink or with something else. He's not a good surgeon who has to drug himself or give himself a shot of alcohol before he performs a surgery. He's not a good soldier who has to take a number of drinks before he goes into battle. He's not a good pilot if he has to be drugged in order to fly a plane through a storm. And so here is our Lord, engaging in the greatest work possible. And he needs to have all of his faculties in order to do it. Now remember that it was a voluntary act on his part. That when he comes to die, he is not struggling against death. He is not the subject of the overpowering of death. We read that he yielded himself over to death. He yielded up his spirit to the Father. In other words, the whole process of dying on that cross was timed and it was managed by himself. Death is not summoning him as his master. He is summoning death as the Lord and master over death. His spirit is not being taken from him forcibly. He is yielding up his spirit willingly. There was no power in the wide universe that could have forced the separation of his soul from his body. What had been united together in his human body, he deliberately and purposefully and willingly and voluntarily tore asunder. Remember that he is sinless, he is immaculate, he is impeccable, and therefore he is not liable to death as a result of sin. He dies because he is pleased to lay down his life by his own choice. He is under no constraint apart from the constraints of his own sovereignty. He had no need to die. There was no compulsion for him to die, just as there was no compulsion for him to come into the world. He lays down his life of his own free and sovereign self-will. So he is determined to do this with all the faculties of his mind. He will not be drugged into a sense of oblivion. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And that is one of the glories of the death of Christ. It is a voluntary sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrifices, no animal ever laid down its life of its own free will. The animal was dragged to the altar, struggling and reluctant, and died because other hands were gripping it. Had our Lord taken that mixture of wine and gall, it would have interfered with his thinking, and it would have affected the freedom of his will. Because under the influence of drink or of drugs, a man is no longer in control of himself. He is no longer controlled and directed from within. He is controlled and directed from that by that which has come to him from without. The drug, the drink, is flowing through his veins. He is under the power and the influence of other things. And that is one thing that Christ will not do. I lay down my life of myself. So he takes this cup, he tastes it, and then he deliberately hands it back and he refuses it. Now it is only a matter of conjecture. But if he had taken it, we might have lost some of the most blessed words and statements found in Scripture. If he had been crucified in a comatose condition, you may never have heard the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You may never have heard the words, "This day I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." You may never have heard the words, "It is finished." And we would have had a poorer Bible if Jesus had taken that cup. But now look at the third incident that took place. And he is hanging on the cross. And as he hangs there, he speaks a number of times. And one of those utterances is given to you in verse 28, in the words, "I thirst." By this time, he has been on the cross for 6 hours. Not once in all of his sufferings has he drawn any attention to himself. Do you remember on the way to Calvary, the women of Jerusalem, who had often seen crucifixions, and when they saw him, they wept and they lamented. Do you remember his reply? "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." He would not draw attention to his own sufferings. But now he speaks for the fifth time on the cross. And he does so in one word, dipso, "I thirst. I thirst." He's not asking for a drink. He is making a statement. It met with the response as if he had asked for a drink. And they dipped a sponge in vinegar and they put it to his mouth. And although it isn't a request, it is a terrible statement. It's an indication of something of the suffering that he was going through at that particular time. So let me draw out a few lessons from that word, that statement, "I thirst." And the first lesson is this. It shows to us or indicates to us the immensity of our Lord's sufferings. Here is one aspect of his physical sufferings. He says, "I thirst." And it is widely accepted that thirst is one of the most intolerable sensations that can come to a man or to a woman. And there are various causes as to why a person may be thirsty. What creates thirst within the human body? Either excessive perspiration, and you can become extremely thirsty, or a great loss of blood, and you can become thirsty. If you are exposed to intense heat, you can become thirsty. If you go through some extreme physical exhaustion or some protracted physical pain, any one of those things singly could account for a man or a woman to experience intolerable thirst. Now, with regard to our Lord, all of those things together are contributing to what he is now expressing in this statement, "I thirst." Now, as far as we know, the last time that he had a drink was at the Lord's Supper the night before. Since then, he has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we are told that he prayed prostrate upon the ground in such an agony of emotion that his sweat was like great clots of blood falling to the ground. He was then arrested, and throughout the night he has been brought to several places of trial. In Pilate's hall he has been stripped. His back has been flogged and lashed. His body has been bruised and buffeted. He's then been crowned with thorns. Then he has been forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem until, in total exhaustion, he can carry it no further. Then he is stripped and he is nailed to the cross. And every part of his body is quivering with pain. Every artery would be pulsating feverishly. Every nerve convulsing with agony. And for 6 long hours, under the burning sun, his body is dehydrating. And then, we are told, he said, "I thirst." And there is no other mention from him concerning what his body endured throughout his passion than this. Psalm 22 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Imagine it. So when you read that statement, and when you think of what he went through, there is no doubt about the immense physical sufferings that Jesus endured at this time. They are immeasurable, they are unfathomable. But look beyond the outward and the physical to the inward and the spiritual and the emotional sufferings of Christ. And that exclamation, "I thirst," opens a very small window into his innermost feelings. It can reveal something more of the mysterious passion as he is pouring out his soul unto death. Think of the interaction of his sufferings of the body with the anguish of his soul. And think of the impact that the one has upon the other. Any great mental anxiety, excitement or sorrow, or the sudden approach of any calamity will create dryness in your mouth. You can hardly speak when you are frightened, when you are going to go, perhaps into the dentist or something like that. Your mouth dries up. A broken spirit, says the proverb, dries up the bones. Think of all the mental anguish that must have been taking place in his heart and in his mind. The sense of great responsibility which he carried, whereby he is to secure a full atonement for all of his people. And who can measure the struggle that went on in his mind, the outcome of which would not only be the salvation of men and women, but it will be the defeat of all the powers of hell and of darkness. And you think of those powers of darkness at work upon his mind, there in those climactic hours upon the cross, taunting him, "Come down, come down. If you are the King of the Jews, come down, and then we will believe you." His body is shivering with intense horror as these devilish temptations come. But that was not all. Because he is now bereft of the comfort of his Father's presence. The smile of his Father's approval had always been his meat and drink. It was this which refreshed him. "I have meat to eat that you know not of." But now, for the first time in the history of the Godhead, the Father's face is veiled from him. And he is reaching the point where he cries out in an agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in those moments, the red wrath of the Father's justice against sin is being poured out upon his God-forsaken Son. Think of all the pressure of imputed guilt being placed upon him there. He is willingly assuming it. He is determined that he will bear it away. But think of what it must have meant to his immaculate purity, that he he laid upon him the sin of us all. And one drop of that wrath would scorch a sinner with a thirst that could never, ever be quenched. And all the vials of the wrath of God are being poured out upon him. The hour when God, in infinite displeasure at sin, spared not his own son, and he bade his sword awake, and it fell upon Christ. Can we wonder that he should say, I thirst? But notice what it says in verse 28. Did you notice it? John tells us, after this, he said, I thirst. And there is something significant in that. He didn't say this until his sufferings were almost over. He's at the climax. It's almost finished. After this, he said, I thirst. Do you know the kind of situation where an athlete endures excruciating pain when he is running a race? He reaches the pain barrier. And there is a real sense in which he ignores the pain in order to finish the race. And then after he's finished the race, he realizes just how great the pain was. Sometimes in a road accident or in a house fire, a man will run into the house. He will bring his wife and his children out. He won't think of what's happening to himself. He'll endure a great deal of pain, but it's only afterwards, when they're in the hospital, that he realizes how much pain he has gone through. While he is doing the work, he is unconscious of the pain to himself, but afterwards. And John says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst. The work has been done, the price has been paid, and then I thirst. And he never thought of himself until the work was done. So the first lesson is that his sufferings were immense. And the second lesson this cry teaches us is that it reminds us that our Lord was a real man. We know that he was the eternal Son of God. We know that he was the great creator of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything out of nothing. And yet, in his incarnation, he did not cease to be God. He took upon himself an additional nature. All the names of God are given to him. All the attributes of God are possessed by him. And yet here he is, and he is the one who is saying, I thirst. It is the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, who is saying, I thirst. He wept at the grave of Lazarus as a man. But he raised Lazarus from the dead because he is God. He knew tiredness, and so he fell fast asleep at the stern of a boat because he was a man. But he stood up and he stilled the storm because he is God. The man was God and the God was man. And they nailed the man to a cross. And yet this man from the cross is able to say to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And now, as a man, he is saying, I thirst. Yet who is it saying it? The one who by his word not only made the very water that he is craving, he made the water that supplies every lake and river and stream in the whole of the world. He is the one who is able to open springs in the desert. He is the one who is able to bring water out of the rock. And yet he is the one who is crying out, I thirst. and it teaches us that God has suffered in this world of suffering. He knows what it's like to feel pain and anguish. Now that ought to be an immense comfort to those people who suffer any kind of pain. And I can think of a number of people in my pastoral ministry who have suffered intense physical pain. And when their friends would stoop over their bed of agony to catch a whisper of what they were saying, from time to time they would hear, "He suffered far more than me. He suffered far more than me." What an immense comfort to know that he suffered in this world of suffering. And those of you who are believers, you can find great comfort and encouragement and strength and fortitude. If ever you go through that experience of extreme pain, you're able to look at Christ and know that he suffered far more than you. Was that in his mind when he refused the concoction that would have dulled his senses, resolving that he would be one with us in our humanity, so that we might truly know that in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part, that in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Now that can be a tremendous comfort to the Lord's people. And without making light of it, some of us have found it a comfort when we've been in the dentist's chair. He knows far more than this. If you are ever racked with pain, remember, so was he. If you are ever misunderstood, remember, so was he. If you are ever misjudged or maligned, remember that he was also. His sufferings were immense, and he was a true man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the third lesson from this statement is this: he fulfilled the word of prophecy. Notice again in verse 28. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Almost 300 referring to his earthly life. Almost 300 scriptures about his earthly life. And they are almost fulfilled apart from one. In Psalm 69 it said, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And previously they've offered him wine mixed with gall, a sour form of wine which had myrrh in it, in order to drug him and take away his pain. And that's the cup that he refused. But there is this statement remaining: in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And Luke tells us that they dipped a sponge in sour wine and they held it to his lips. And some of the commentators say that they did this a number of times, taunting him, putting it to his lips, pulling it away, putting it to his lips, pulling it away, tormenting him. And then at last, in one kindly act, maybe one of the centurions, the sponge is dipped in vinegar and it is put to his mouth, and he was able to drink. And who knows, on the day of his appearing, he may yet say to some Roman soldier, "I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink." And in doing so, the scriptures were fulfilled in every detail. And I want to say to those of you who are not Christians, and some of you young people, it teaches us here that the Bible is a reliable book. It is a reliable book. When Jesus said, "I thirst," he did it in accordance with Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And he's reminding us of the reliability of his own precious word. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And he has said so many things in his word concerning life, concerning death, concerning salvation, concerning perdition, concerning eternal torment, concerning heaven and hell. And the word of God is true. And the word of Christ is true. And every word will be fulfilled. It will all come to pass. Even a statement, "I thirst," a fulfillment of the word of God. And then just one or two closing thoughts. How often we complain when things go wrong, don't we? When we're inconvenienced, how quickly we groan and moan. In all of his sufferings, he never complained. Only on this occasion does he draw attention to his physical sufferings. I knew of a woman who lived in Melbourne, Australia, who had no arms and no legs. And for 40 years, she lived like that. And with the aid of a stump, she wrote in beautiful handwriting letters to missionaries throughout the world. And many people were led to Christ through the letters that she wrote. And she was never heard to complain during 40 years. And that is the Spirit of Christ that we need to covet. And that's the Spirit of Christ that we need to cultivate. Many of us as Christians can be wimpish in our sufferings, in our misfortunes. We need to cultivate the Spirit of Christ. The other closing lesson is that this word, in a sense, was symbolic. It was symptomatic of his thirst for the souls of men and women. Every step from Bethlehem to Calvary was a thirsting for souls. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, but you would not. How often would I? He must needs go through Samaria because he wanted to speak to that woman. And it is because of his thirst for souls that he is there on the cross at Calvary, let alone crying out in an agony, "I thirst." He had this intense desire, yearning, longing, hungering, thirsting for the souls of men and women and young people and children. And he is still thirsting for their souls even now. He didn't ask for a drink at Calvary. But when he was with the woman of Samaria, he did. And you remember that he went on to say to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And it was in order to give that water that he is now saying, "I thirst." And maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. and you have a yearning and a longing and an aching and a thirsting in your heart. Well, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He shall be filled. And the fountain of living water and the fountain of eternal life is absolutely free. It costs you nothing. And it is still full to the very brim. And if you have never come to Christ, even in a gathering like this, you can come to him and you can stoop and you can drink and you can live. And all you need to do is to ask, like the woman of Samaria, "Sir, give me this water." And your thirst will be quenched, both here and throughout eternity. There is no thirst among those who are glorified. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful? Those of you who are believers, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You shall hunger no more and thirst no more. The former things will have passed away. And all things will be new. That's the wonder and the glory of your salvation and your hope to which this table points you. But I want to say to some of you, there is a place where the cry, "I thirst," goes on forever. And Jesus spoke of a rich man who ignored a beggar at his gate. And the rich man died and went to hell and pleaded that someone, anyone, would come and dip his finger in water and quench this intolerable thirst. Imagine it. I wonder that you can imagine it without trembling. It is a place of indescribable torment. And one aspect is that your thirst will never, never, ever be quenched. Well, listen, the fountain is still open. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And whoever will may come. And let him who is athirst come and take of the water of life and take it freely. And you will discover that Christ will quench all the thirstings, the longings, the dissatisfaction of your life. And he himself will be within you, a fountain of living water, overflowing into everlasting life. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts.